All right, there we go. We're on the air. Tuesday night Bible study, the book of Acts. So this is our second week. We're going to finish chapter 1. Last week we did a little bit of introduction, talked about who the author is. It's Luke, if you remember, of course. That's pretty much undisputed. And Luke was a companion of Paul. We know that from writings in Acts itself, plus some of Paul's writings. Luke was a companion of Paul on a part of his second and third missionary journey. So he would have had perfect opportunity to hear Paul preach, to eyewitness some of the mission work that he did, and also to take notes about everything else that Paul knew and could say. Luke was with Paul in the years when he was under house arrest in Rome before he was martyred. So that's kind of where the book of Acts ends, which is an appropriate spot to end, because after that we don't really know what happened. It is a two-volume set, if you remember. We talked about this a little bit, that the Gospel of Luke has a very interesting beginning and end, and it dovetails exactly with the Acts. They go together very well. So the beginning of the Gospel of Luke is a very, what did I describe it as? High Greek, very, very proper and academic use of Greek, proper grammar and all of that. Yeah, Karen.
Is there a reason that they put John between Luke and Acts then?
I don't know.
You know, it seems like it would flow better.
Yeah, you're right. If the order of the books had been like Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts, something like that.
Yeah.
I don't have any idea. That was the early church fathers in like the second century that kind of were assembling all the works, all the letters of Paul, and they were starting to copy them, and they bound them together in a book. Why they, I don't know. That's a good question.
There's a story.
Yeah, there's a good question.
But the first three Gospels are more historical, and John is more...
That's true. The first three kind of go together. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They're very similar. Yeah, that's true. So maybe that was why. I don't know.
It was an easier concordance.
Yeah. So the theme, we talked about the outline a little bit, if you still have the outline from last week, and it's the outline from the Lutheran Study Bible. I know a good number of you have that Bible. The theme, you can divide it the most simple way, is just in half. The first half of Acts is about Peter and his preaching, and the second half is about Paul and his preaching. Or another way to divide it, slightly more detailed, is that the first part is about what's going on in Jerusalem. Then the next part is about Judea and Samaria. So think of like the country. So you go from the city and the region to the country. And then the last part is about Paul's mission to the world, out to the Gentiles. So you can see the rings of progression as the gospel is spread. I really like this insight that I got from somewhere that one of the commentaries I was reading, that Luke wrote the Gospel and the Book of Acts to explain what is the Gospel and what it does. If you remember, we looked at the opening to the Gospel of Luke, and he mentions Theophilus. Here he mentions him again at the beginning of Acts. I've got it on the screen. In the first book, O Theophilus. So that ties them both together, and this is a case of, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is describing what is the Gospel. The Gospel of Luke begins with the birth narratives of Jesus and ends with his ascension into heaven. The book of Acts explains what does the Gospel do? What is the result of the Gospel? Well, the result of the Gospel is it gets preached, and people get converted, and controversy ensues. The gospel brings about conflict. Frankly, it brings about conflict within each of us, within our human nature. Conflict of our sinner with our saint, right? Within us. So, yes, the gospel is preached, it is spread, and it causes controversy, while at the same time bringing people to faith. All right? So I really like that connection between Luke and the gospel. And I think, Jeannie, it was you that brought up Theophilus, means lover of God, right? So there is some thought that was, when Luke was writing this, was he writing this in a generic sense? O Theophilus, O you lovers of God. Meaning he's writing to all of us. Well, yes, he is writing to all of us. Is Theophilus a real person, a single person that he was writing to? Well, that might be too. We don't know. So he might have been writing to an individual while at the same time writing what he knew would be for all future believers in God, in Jesus. Yeah, Jeannie?
I had a thought later. The word Theophilus is from the Greek Theos, which is God.
Right.
And Phileo, which is brotherly love.
Correct. Sure.
The church.
Sure, which is part of the function of the church. You're right. That's a very good thought. Yeah. Yes?
In this Lutheran commentary for lay people, it talks about that in Luke where he calls him most excellent. And their theory was that he was an aristocrat or an official. And so that's why he formally addressed him. And in the second letter, he became a friend or a Christian, and so that's why he dropped that whole excellent.
Oh, yeah, that could be. I think you might have brought that up last week, right?
No.
That, no? Okay. Maybe somebody did, or maybe I read it and forgot to say it. Yes, in the book of Luke, he addresses Theophilus as O Most Excellent Theophilus, so it's a title. And here he just says, O Theophilus. So I think that's a good explanation from that commentary, that maybe he was a real person, and he was some aristocrat or upper crust, and so he has that title, Most Excellent Theophilus, and now here he's become a Christian, so it's a little bit different. All right. Questions or comments so far? That was a pretty lengthy recap from last week. So we read these first few verses. It's, again, if you were to read this in Greek, it's very, it's excellent Greek. It's, I don't know if the Greeks would call it High Greek, like, you know, you might say High German versus Low German, or you might say the Queen's English versus Cockney, you know, that kind of thing. But this is excellent Greek if you read it in the Greek. I think it comes through a little bit in the English. And then we went through the Ascension because we had time. I did that in both classes, so we're still in sync, all right, Tuesday to Wednesday. So the Ascension account at the end of the Gospel of Luke is very short. It's kind of a summary. And then here he gives a more detailed description of what's going on with the Ascension. All right, so I think last week we finished right there with verses 10 and 11. Does that sound right? And I still think, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. I still think of that, gazing into heaven. They're standing there with their mouths wide open, gaping up into heaven, dumbfounded. What do we do now? And that's how I always picture it, how I envision it. And said, men, and the two men in white robes, who were they? Angels, right, angels. Angels are often described as two men in white robes. Just, yes, they're genderless, but that's what they look like. All right, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I think I talked a little bit then about Jesus' return, judgment day. He's going to be visible. Everyone will know it. He's going to come back in the same way that he ascended. And so all of this nonsense you hear from some little sections of Christianity about a secret return of Jesus and a rapture of people, and then there's this kingdom that's going to be ruled by Christianity. No, that's all nonsense. There's a lot stronger passages against that nonsense, but this is a supporting passage. Jesus is going to come back in the same way he left. All right. All right, let's go on. We're going to finish the chapter. There's only another, I don't know what, 16 verses or something in the chapter. It's very doable. So, continuing on with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now what is Olivet? That's a different name for something that you more commonly would refer to it. Mount of Olives is Olivet. It's a different name for the Mount of Olives. Now how far away is the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem? Let's see, Jill and I have been to Israel. Anyone else in here has been to Israel? I don't know that anyone in here has.
Here it says about 3/4 of a mile.
Yeah. It's right across a valley. There's a valley there, And you go down into the valley from Jerusalem, and you come up the other side, and you're on the Mount of Olives. And it was called that because, yes, there were, it was covered with olive groves. And they grew a lot of olives there. And it was a very pleasant garden. That's where the location of the Garden of Gethsemane was when Jesus went and met with his disciples. They knew the place. Judas knew the place. And it's only, it's only a half mile, three quarters of a mile. If you go down into the valley and come up the other side, so it's not very long, but not very far. And it's only a Sabbath day's journey away. Now you know what that means, right? Maybe not. I'll mention it again. The Jews, you know, they, especially the Pharisees, in the time prior to Jesus and through Jesus' time and a little bit after as well, they came up with all of these rules to designate what you can and can't do for the Sabbath. Okay, so part of they considered a Sabbath day's journey, and I don't know how they measured the time in that leagues or there wasn't cubits, but whatever. We would translate that to about a half a mile today. So you can't walk more than a half a mile on the Sabbath day, otherwise it's considered work. Isn't that silly? But why did they come up with all of these rules? Well, they were nuts. Yes, that's true. You know, they're trying to obey God's law about remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Well, what is the intent of that commandment? That you have a day off of work and that you study God's word, you gather in worship or, you know, in synagogue or in church, have some time with your family, it's a day of rest. Well, and they started, well, you can't cook on the Sabbath day, so you have to do all your cooking the day before. And if somebody's life was in danger, that you could save them from that danger, but only to a certain extent. If it wasn't life-threatening, well, then you couldn't do anything until the next day. So, I mean, they had all these rules to try and define what work was. And that wasn't part of what God said. That wasn't part of his intent with the commandment. It was to have a day of rest. Well, what do we do in our human nature? We want to define everything and say, okay, this is what I can do and this is what I can't do. What are the rules? I think kids are very good about that, right? They want to know what the rules are, and then they try to figure out how they can break them. Right? Does that happen?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Half mile, is that mean you can go a quarter of a mile and then turn around and come back?
Oh, see, there's a good question. I have no idea. Is that half mile total or is it a half mile out and a half mile back? I don't know. That'd be a good question for a Pharisee. They could probably answer that. You're right.
The footnote says just over half mile from home on the holy day.
Okay, so then they must be figuring that you can walk up to a mile in our length of terms, whatever that, however they measured it. So you can go a half mile out and come a half mile back. So a mile total.
If you come back after 6 p.m.
Yeah, right. Now, so remember, they counted their days from sundown to sundown. So yes, you can go out. Maybe you can go out a mile, but you have to stay there until after sundown because then it's no longer the Sabbath. Then you can come back. Yeah, what's that? Have a nap?
Take your sleeping bag, have a nap.
Yeah. All right. Continuing on, so they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and when they had entered Jerusalem, that is, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So, we don't know if this is the same upper room where they celebrated the Lord's Supper or not. There's really no indication. And it's not known whether that was it or not. It likely might have been, but we don't know for sure. How many disciples are mentioned there?
11,
right. Who's missing?
Judas.
Judas, yeah. The other Judas is there, Judas, son of James, but not the famous, infamous Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus. He's gone. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So it's not a very big crowd. Okay, they can all fit in an upper room. You know, one of them either has a house or it's a relative of one of theirs, or maybe they're renting the house for a little bit, a place to stay while they're in Jerusalem, because remember, most of them are from Galilee. Almost all of them. So the 11 disciples, 11 apostles, along with the women, we don't know how many that was, but we know from the Gospels that that would have included Mary Magdalene, that would have included Salome, that would have included Mary, the mother of James. Yes, it includes Mary, the mother of Jesus. So some number of women that also followed Jesus around through most of his ministry. Remember, beyond the 12, there was another group, another layer of disciples that would follow him around. We know that also from the Gospel of Luke, that they were 70 of them, and that included the women that would follow him around, and they generally saw most of what Jesus did and taught and said. Plus his brothers. How many brothers does he have? Four. They're mentioned in, I actually had to look it up because I forgot. Did I write it down? No, I didn't. I forgot where it is. Is it in the Gospel of Mark? Pardon?
Mark 6:3.
Mark 6. There you go. Because he's in Nazareth and they say your mother and brothers are here. And there's some reference and they list four brothers of Jesus. James, Joseph, Judas, who also goes by Jude. He wrote the book of Jude. And Simon. And yes, James, the brother of Jesus, is the one that wrote the epistle of James in the Bible. So two of the brothers of Jesus ended up writing two of the books of the New Testament. So it says his brothers are here and his sisters. So he had to have at least two sisters, but they're not named. There might have been more. So Jesus had at least six siblings. I suppose technically you could say half-siblings, because if you say, well, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born of Mary, and then the brothers were born from Joseph and Mary, but I wouldn't fuss with that. I'd say they were his siblings. All right? So, this is interesting right here, a little detail right here, because throughout his ministry, his time, his family did not believe in him as the Messiah, as the Savior. I would suspect Mary probably did because of the miraculous birth story that she was aware of. But his brothers and sisters and other relatives, they kind of rejected him. They kind of like, yeah, he's a crackpot. He's calling himself the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we don't know what's going on with him. They did not follow him or believe in him until after the resurrection. Now they're here and they're with Jesus' disciples. And these others as well, the women, the group of women, and Mary, their mother, they're here. And so now they're starting to believe. And we know from early church history, from outside the Bible, that James, the brother of Jesus, ended up becoming the leader, we would say the head pastor, the word actually used was bishop, of the Church of Jerusalem. Okay? So he became the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. You think, well, I would have thought Peter would be, or I would have thought, John, or one of the apostles. Well, yeah, you might have thought that, and maybe they would have, but they were off busy preaching and evangelizing and doing mission work. So James, the brother of Jesus, stayed put in Jerusalem and kind of was the leader of the church there. Okay?
So I have a question on where it says James, the son of Alphaeus.
Yeah.
In Mark, it talks Matthew, it says Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Were they brothers?
No, it's the same person. Two different names. Levi is a Hebrew name.
No, but was Levi or Matthew and James brothers? Because it both says they're both the son of Alphaeus.
Oh, yes. I guess I would say yes, they were brothers. Okay. You're right. And I don't know if you remember, and I've mentioned this in other Bible studies, some of you know from history, there were no last names back then. There was no family name. So you were known as so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, or so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so, or the brother of so-and-so. You were known by your relationships. So that's why it's always, yes, the son of James, or the son of Alphaeus, or yeah, etc. Right. And they often had multiple names. They'd have a Hebrew name, they'd have a Greek name, they'd have a Latin name maybe, and it's all the same person. That's another way to tell, which James are you talking about? Which Mary are you talking about? Very common names. Which one are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Oh, okay. Just like I'm Marty, the son of the father of Elliot. Everybody knows Elliot. Nobody knows me. Oh, no, that's not true. Jeannie, you had your hand up.
And Jesus also gave them nicknames, you know, like the sons of thunder.
Yeah.
That was James and John.
Yep. And here's Simon the Zealot. There's another moniker, if you will, and also Simon, of course, Simon Peter, took on the name, was given the name Peter by Jesus, which means the rock. So, yes, they did a lot of stuff that we would consider a little bit odd with names.
And these names are listed kind of in pairs. There's the two sets of brothers.
Yes. That's a possibility. I know I read somewhere in a commentary for another Bible study, and I don't remember it, but there was some commentary by some scholar about how the order of the disciples changes in different locations and different Gospels. Now, Peter and John, James and Andrew are always the first four, but then after that, the order changes. Well, why does the order change? And so then these scholars are debating why, you know, who's listed what. And yes, they're always in pairs, which is interesting. Were those pairs of disciples kind of buddy system? They go out together? Yeah, perhaps. I don't know. Also, this says, and his brothers. Look at the little footnote. The footnote says, or brothers and sisters. The word there in the Greek is adelphoi, which means very literally brothers. But it can be used in a generic sense, just like we do today in English. So it can mean brothers and sisters. So was Jesus' sisters also there with this group? Perhaps. And maybe that's included under this term brothers. If brothers is specific, then it's the four brothers. If brothers is a little bit broader, meaning like the brothers, you know, the group of brothers, which can include women, then the sisters are included as well. Okay? All right, moving on. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, so here, in those days, what is in those days? What had just happened? The ascension. What has not happened yet? Pentecost. What's the time gap in between? 10 days, week and a half. So this is taking place somewhere in that week and a half. Now if you look at the previous list of people, you're somewhere probably around 25. Now all of a sudden they got about 120. So this paragraph takes place some number of days after the previous paragraph, and in that time their group has grown a little bit. There's more of them. You know, maybe another 100 or whatever. I would suspect a big chunk of that growth in that group is that extended group of disciples, the 70 outside of the 12, the next ring of 70 that followed Jesus around during his ministry. That's probably a good chunk of that group. And that's important because of what's about to happen. So they said, Peter stood up and said, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. All right, pause right there. So, scripture had to be fulfilled. He's about to quote, we're going to get to that here in just a few moments. He's about to quote some psalms that would point to Judas, and that the Messiah would be betrayed at some point. Okay? Jesus himself knew this, that he would be betrayed. That would have to happen. So, Peter's acknowledging that. Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit spoke through David concerning Judas. We're going to actually go to those Psalms in a minute. You're going to see it just like screams out Judas at you. It's like, this is talking about Judas. After the fact, you know that. Before the fact, they're like, who is this talking about? Is there somebody that's going to be a problem for the coming Messiah? You know, things were a little more murky. And what did Judas do? Here's an interesting way to describe Judas. He's a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That seems kind of mild, doesn't it? He was an outright betrayer. If Judas hadn't led them to where Jesus was meeting with his disciples at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a place where Jesus would go with his disciples regularly. They all knew the place. But the temple guard who came to arrest him, they didn't know the place. So Judas became a guide to to those who arrested Jesus. So on the one hand, you can say, well, Judas wasn't the one who executed Jesus, got him crucified. Well, he's not, but he's the one who caused it to be able to be happened, right? So, yeah, which is worse, the betrayer or the one who actually persecutes you? Well, some might say the betrayer is worse because the betrayer is somebody known to you, a friend to you, who betrays you to whoever, the powers that be. All right. Verse 17, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now that's a little interesting. That caught my attention as I was preparing. More literally in the Greek it would say, was given his lot. So this says, allotted his share. It would be, was given his lot. Now what does that make you think of? Given his lot. For me, that makes me think of when the promised land was divided up by the tribes. God told them to, that we would go into the promised land, and each of the 12 tribes would have their own chunk of land in the promised land, and that chunk for each tribe would be further divided up by clans. So each clan would have its own land. And what did Jesus say? That would be yours into perpetuity. So that even if you sell your land because you're poor in debt, that every 50th year when there's a year of Jubilee, you get your land back. That's important that you have that land as your eternal inheritance. Because back in that era, frankly, through most of human history, how often have we had private land ownership? I wonder if is there a social studies teacher in the room that might be able to answer that question for us? Yeah, Phil teaches social studies in high school.
U.S. history, that's
the subject. Oh, U.S. history? Okay. Because I think, now you can correct me please, and please do. Yeah, and you won't be shy about that. I think that's one of the things that made America so prominent and so unique. Private land ownership. If you think of where we came from, you know, original settlers from England and from other parts of Western Europe, where everything was owned by the nobility. So you didn't own your own land. You worked somebody else's land. And you were paid for it, or you got a share of the crops, or whatever. And then all of a sudden, in America, oh, you can own your own land. I can have my own plot of land, and it's mine. That's a big deal, I think. I think that was part of the inherent uniqueness and blessing and benefit of America. Well, that's true back then, too. It was unique to have your own land. And God gave his people their own land, the promised land. Guess what? You have your own land too. Because the whole discussion about the promised land is really pointing to what greater reality for all of us. Heaven. You have your own land in heaven. Am I going to have my own little apartment in heaven? In the glorious mansions? This one, and I'll put my name on it. Me, so Jill and I will stay there. So we'll share the same apartment. Yeah, maybe we'll be neighbors.
Well, the way you made it sound at first was you're going to get your own little place.
Yeah, my own little place. I'll have my bedroom, you'll have your bedroom in our apartment in heaven, right? Well, whatever. We don't know exactly, but...
Maybe you won't snore anymore.
Yeah. Very good. Touché. Actually, I do snore, so yeah. So yes, the whole discussion about having a space, a land in the promised land is all pointing the Old Testament and the New Testament people towards the reality that we will have a place in heaven with God. It'll be wonderful. Alright, so he was numbered among us and was given a lot, was given a share in this ministry. Now what does that kind of imply? There's different shares in the ministry. Is there a ministry that needs to be done by the apostles, by the disciples? Yes. They're still cloudy and they're not sure what they need to do next. That'll become clear at Pentecost. But there are different shares in the ministry. What was Paul, St. Paul, the last of the apostles, what was his share in the ministry? To go preach to the Gentiles. And then we know from church history, you know, Philip went down to Ethiopia. We know that from Acts. Also, the early church fathers, St. Thomas, went out towards India, and it went in that direction. They all had different shares, meaning whether it's a different location, that they went to, or a different function within the church. They had different shares. Do we have different shares in the ministry of the church today? Yes, all of you do. It may not be something public or something in the church proper, the building here. Some of you do have something you do in the church here. But it might be something to do with God's people out there, to care for somebody or to provide for somebody or to help someone who's in need or to volunteer in some way. We all have a share in God's work. Okay? All right. So, still talking about Judas. Now we come to verse 18. Here's a little side note. And there's no parentheses in Greek. The only reason we know this is kind of like an aside is from the grammar. That's it. So the translators put in the parentheses, which is appropriate, actually. That helps us in English to read it appropriately. So verse 18 through to 20. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So this man, of course, is a reference to Judas, and with the reward of his wickedness, what was the reward of his wickedness?
30 pieces of silver
he was paid. And when he realized he made a mistake and that they were going to condemn Jesus and kill him, which, duh, why didn't you realize that? I mean, it's like, come on. Once he kind of realized he had regret, he had guilt, and what did he do with the silver? Chucked it back at them, right? Take it back. I don't want it. This is an innocent man you guys are trying to condemn. And they said, well, we can't put it back in the treasury because it's blood money. Right. So what did they do, the temple officials? They used it to buy an empty field where they could bury strangers. It was important to have a place to bury someone. Now that's going to come up very significantly. It's right here. Maybe you already noticed it. So there was some benefit out of Judas' wickedness. A burial plot, a cemetery for strangers in Jerusalem. And what happened to this man who was wicked, Judas? He fell headlong and burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Well, that sounds pretty gross. I don't know if you can picture that. No, thank you. But what does it say in the other Gospels? In the Gospels? What does it say about Judas?
He hung himself. How long did he hang?
Oh, you Christians, your Bible is inconsistent. There's an error. Over there it says he hung himself, and here it says he fell and burst open. Well, how do you explain it? Obviously, Greg, you just hinted at it. What's the issue?
How long was he hanging there?
Yeah, he hung himself, and then his body hung there for a while. And how long? What happens to a dead body that's exposed to the baking sun in the Middle East? You know, and what's going to happen? I mean, I've seen this with deer on the side of the road, right? A deer gets hit, and you're driving down the highway, and the deer's there, and boy, the thing is all puffed up, and like, ooh, I wouldn't want to go near that. You touch it, and it's likely to, right? So, at some, mate, great farmer, how long does it take for a body to start decomposing and for that gas to build up inside of a body, whether it's a cow, a deer, or a person?
As a hunter, 3 days.
3 days, okay.
And as, like, if someone drowns, usually after 3 days, the gases within the body will bring the body
up to the surface, yeah. I didn't know that. That's interesting. So if somebody, because a lot of times right away if you find out somebody's drowned, the police try to drag the river or drag the lake. But if they waited 3 days, it would probably just rise on its own.
The only trouble is usually the family's screaming for
it. Yeah. You want to find the body right away, yeah. So I would have guessed 2 days, but 3 days, that sounds right. And if you've been a hunter, you would know. So it's hanging there for 3 days. And the body is decomposing and fermenting inside, and the gas is developing, and it's getting bloated, and eventually what happens? The rope breaks, it's been 3 days, and he falls, and what's going to happen? Yeah, he bursts open, and you know, as boys might say, his guts his guts rushed out. Yeah. Yeah.
I kind of miss, when did this happen in comparison to the Jesus' conviction and resurrection?
Good question. So, when did Judas throw the silver back? It was what day? Good Friday. Yeah, it was Good Friday. So then it says he went out and hanged himself. When would he have done that? Probably that same day. No later than the next day. He was distraught. He was guilty. He was in despair. So when did this all happen to Judas? That his body is hanging there and then the rope breaks and he falls and bursts open. This is probably like the Monday or Tuesday of Easter week. Yeah, right.
Monday.
Now, if he hung himself on Good Friday, and this happened to his body on Easter Sunday, well, we don't know for sure, and I'm speculating a little bit. Pastor Measle is just kind of pulling in something that's not there, but 3 days for Judas for this to happen, and in the same 3 days, what happened to Jesus? The opposite. His body was killed, and he rose from the dead. So there it shows you the difference between the righteousness of Christ rising from the dead and the wickedness of Judas, the sinfulness of Judas, which is the sinfulness of mankind, descending into ugliness, right? Interesting kind of juxtaposition there, opposite. Now, we don't know if the timing was such. However, this entire section of verses 18 and 19 in parentheses, it is a flashback. If this were a movie, this would be a flashback, because this didn't just happen during these events of Acts. They're remembering that this happened like 5 weeks prior. Okay? All right. One more point before I move on. His body must have been hanging there for a few days. As Greg said, 3 days. I think that's a great estimate. What would the Jews be thinking of that? What was significant? What would the Jews do for somebody who died?
Well, it's unclean. They can't touch it, right?
No. It is unclean. You can't touch it, but somebody has to touch it. Mm-hmm. Somebody has to touch a dead body, because, and then you have to do something with it. And then, yes, you touch it, you're unclean for a week until you're then clean, and then you go be inspected by the priest, and you can go back to the temple. So, yes, you are. That was a big service to be a pallbearer, because you made yourself unclean for a week. You couldn't go to the temple. But what did those people have to do with a dead body?
Bury it within 24 hours.
Bury it. And they would bury it within 24 hours. Why? So that decomposition didn't start very much. And why would you bury a body?
For
disease. There's a very practical reason of disease. Yep. Keep it from being desecrated by animals. Another practical reason. Theological reason. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's respectful and honorable of God's intention for our human bodies to be buried. What did pagans at the time do? They didn't bury. They burned. Now today we know that that is acceptable as an alternative. We, you know, some of you have asked me, or we just did the Bible study on funerals, death, and dying. And our church would still say the preferred method when someone dies, the preferred approach is to bury the body. That's what's considered the most honorable and respectful. However, we can understand that under certain situations, somebody may need to be cremated, maybe due to financial costs, maybe due to practicalities, etc. And cremation is acceptable in our church. The problem was, when cremation first came about, it was a pagan practice. So for a long time, Christians avoided cremation because of its origins as a pagan practice. Okay? That idea that cremation is strictly pagan has faded away over the past century. So, hence, it's really not forbidden in the Bible. Cremation is not forbidden. Although we would still say in the church the preferred method is burial. Burial respects the body. and it does what God intended with the body. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. Okay? What did not happen to Judas? He wasn't buried. That's highly disrespectful to him. Now, do you think the disciples knew that he went out and hanged himself? Yes, they knew. It's recorded right here. Luke knew. We heard it from Paul. Paul would have heard it from the other disciples. And nobody bothered to go out and cut him down and bury his body. You ever thought about that? That shows the disrespect for Judas and the view that they had of him. How awful it was that he betrayed the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Julia, you had your hand up.
Would they have known about it right away, though? I mean, I guess I always saw, and this is just me making up stories in my own head, I guess, but I just saw him kind of going out in shame, kind of like, you know, tail tucked between his legs and, you know, going off somewhere private, and I don't know.
Could be.
I just, you know.
And we could give the disciples the excuse that maybe they didn't know right away.
Well, they were pretty occupied with other things.
They were very occupied. This is right during the Holy Week and the Triduum, the Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. So maybe they didn't know right away. But I would still say any Jew that would come across a dead body would either bury it or have arrangements for it to be buried out of respect for the body. That was Jewish culture. So wherever Judas snuck off to and hung himself out of shame and guilt, somebody would have discovered the body and taken care of it. And nobody did. Because he hung there for 3 days and then fell and burst open. I just think that's an interesting insight into what happened to Judas. The disrespect that he showed to his fellow disciples and most especially to Jesus. And then it comes back upon himself.
Was that anywhere prophesied? Like in
yeah. We're about to read it.
Carry on.
Thank you. Do I have your permission? Yeah, Linda.
Well, it seems to me that these apostles didn't know anything about that because they didn't even bother doing Jesus' funeral.
Right.
They had two.
Yeah, you're right. The women went and got, or it was Joseph of Arimathea and they went and got Jesus' body. You're right.
And so he could have burst, and if they did, they didn't know who he was, but maybe they'd recognize the parts and stuff. And so there's a whole bunch of stuff that he was just gone, and this is what he brought on himself.
You're right. That may be. The disciples were all distracted. They didn't even bother to make arrangements for Jesus' burial. That had to be done by others.
At that time, the disciples were all scared for their lives.
Oh, they were very scared for their lives, yes. Absolutely.
They really wussed out.
Yeah, they did, yes, that's right, they did. All right, so it eventually, at some point, became known to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They knew what happened. The word spread. So that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. Akeldama is, we're looking at this in the Greek, that's an exact transliteration of the Greek name, it's a proper name, and yes, it does mean field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, so here it is, the prophecies about Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So, let's go look at those, okay? The first one is from Psalm 69, verse 25. So I'm going to go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is a psalm of lament written by King David. It says right there, of David. David was being persecuted and pursued by his enemies, most notably Saul, King Saul. And he was being betrayed. I don't know if you remember the story of David. Some of his own soldiers and commanders were against him. So he felt betrayed. Oh, was David a prophet? Yeah, he was a prophet. So there's a little bit going on here, foreshadowing the future Messiah, right? So I'm going to read just a few, I'm going to skip through this a little bit and read a few verses here and there, but listen if this doesn't sound like Jesus and Judas. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. The Jews were very much afraid of the open sea because it represented chaos to them, the unknown. And so to drown was a particularly undesirable way to die. So you often see that in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament about fear of the waters coming up over you, fear of drowning. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. They all are, but this one particularly so. Let me skip down a little bit so we don't save some time. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is David speaking in the moment. He had zeal for God's house. And in the broader sense, for God's house, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. He had zeal for them. And yet for that, he was betrayed and persecuted and pursued. Well, where is this applied elsewhere in the New Testament? It's very obvious, right? This is quoted as a reference to when Jesus did what? Yeah, when he made a whip out of cords and drove out all the money changers and the sellers. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's foreshadowing Jesus doing that. All right, let me skip down a little bit more. Let's see. All right, you know my reproach. Verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Who was left with Jesus when he was dying on the cross? Eventually, no one. They gave me, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Jesus, right? This is David talking about in the moment, but foreshadowing all, prophesying, pointing towards the coming of Messiah. All right, let me get down to the verse in question then. Pour out your indignation upon them, verse 24, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. So this is David asking for justice from God against his enemies. And may their camp be a desolation. The disciples realize that this part of this psalm is foreshadowing the betrayer, that is Judas. Okay? Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Boy, that sounds pretty harsh. Aren't we supposed to love our neighbor and turn the other cheek? We are. Yes. But God brings about judgment eventually. When somebody has sinned against God and is unrepentant, and it appears Judas was unrepentant, he was filled with guilt and shame and went and committed suicide rather than seeking restitution. He could have gotten restitution, like Peter did. So God brings about justice eventually. Okay? And then we go to the end of this lament. And by the way, when people ask me, you know, I'm mad at, or when people may say on occasion, Pastor, why did God do this? I'm mad at God. Why did he do this? A lot of people are mad at God from time to time or in various circumstances in life. People were mad at God in the Bible too. Here, David is crying out in lament, and yet how does he finish this lament? Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion. And build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. That's a sign of faith on the part of David. David is saying, God, I'm being pursued. I'm up to my neck in waters. I'm sinking in the mire. They're following me. They're pursuing me. Bring about justice upon them, God. May their camp be desolate. And I'm going to trust in you, God, because you're going to take care of it. I know that you will build up the cities of Zion. You will make this right. You will account for it. You will help me. There is the right way to be mad at God. You can complain to God. You can be mad at God. You can say, God, but what about? Punish those evil people. But you need to finish, when you're mad at God, in your prayers or in your devotions, when you're mad at God, you need to finish and say, God, I know I need to trust you. You're going to take care of it. You're going to sort it all out. I may not know what it's going to look like, but I know you'll fix it. Right here, David is doing that. And we need to do that too. So here's a little, that's a little practical lesson on the side, okay, from this psalm. The second psalm that is quoted, let me go there. Boy, we're about running out of time, huh? Back to the way it used to be, when I would always go over an hour. You miss those days. Right, Andy?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Good answer. Okay, Psalm 109. This is the other one that is mentioned, is quoted by Peter in the book of Acts in regard to Judas. So, this is an imprecatory psalm, is what we would call it. An imprecatory psalm is where you call for God's judgment upon your enemies. That's an imprecatory psalm. Again, aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Well, yes, we are, but God does bring justice, ultimately. So you can ask for God to bring his justice. All right, again, I'm just going to read a few verses and then skip down. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now this is David speaking again. But doesn't that sound like it describes Judas? Did Jesus love Judas? And Judas returned his love with evil, with wicked words, with accusations. This is describing Judas. This is a prophecy from David, probably unknowingly, that the Messiah would be betrayed. And then so what does he say next? Next couple of verses. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. So what David is saying here is, that guy who's falsely accusing me and persecuting me, God, bring about somebody to accuse him. He can get his own medicine. How many of you have ever heard the statement, when a child is acting up and misbehaving, I hope you have a kid just like you someday. Right? You'll see what it's like to have to put up with your misbehavior. Well, that's kind of what David is saying here. That wicked man, bring somebody else wicked against that wicked man. That's what he's saying. May his days be few, so may they be diminished. May he be gone. May another take his office. So this again is a prophecy for the coming betrayer of the Messiah, and the disciples in this moment realize it. That's why Peter quotes this, okay? All right. Again, I'm going to skip way down. It's a moderately long psalm. But look at the end. David is crying out for justice to God. And how does he end? Look at these last couple of verses, 30 and 31 of Psalm 109. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. See, again, he's crying out in agony and anguish against the wickedness that's being thrust upon him. And how does David end? Well, I'm still going to give thanks to you, God. I'm going to still give thanks to you, for you will stand at the right hand of the needy one. You will be at my side to help me while I'm being persecuted, to save me from those who condemn me. Okay? So yes, this is speaking of Jesus, ultimately. But yes, David in the moment, talking about that. Okay, questions or comments? All right. I'm going to zoom a little bit faster in the final paragraph of Acts. We're going back to Acts chapter 1. The rest, there's less commentary for me to say anyway. How about that? So, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Peter continues, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Why? Why do they need somebody to be added to their number as a witness to Jesus' resurrection?
They need that for proof.
Why? There's 11 of them left. Yes, 12 was a special number. 12 is a number of completeness. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus on purpose chose 12 disciples to be his inner circle. There were more. There's a few dozen he could have chose that kept following him. But he picked a dozen, 12. 12 was a special number. And now they're down to 11. They know the specialness of that number. So they need to replace Judas. Now, yes, some people say, well, they replace Judas, and then Paul becomes an apostle as well. So then they have 13. And my answer is, yeah, that's a baker's dozen. Where's Klaus when you need him? So yes, they knew they needed to replace Judas. So one of the men, oh, he says men here. Well, what about women? Do I go there? Should we get there?
That wasn't their calling.
What's that?
It wasn't their calling.
It wasn't their calling, you're right. There were different roles for men and women in society back then, God-ordained roles, and the men were the ones who were called to leadership, but servant leadership, not authority leadership, servant leadership. And further, the disciples were going to be sent out to represent Jesus, to speak on his behalf, which pastors do today as well, speak on behalf of Jesus. Jesus was a man. So there's that connection as well. There's actually much more. I could probably lecture for an hour on the whole topic. All right? So that's why I was hesitant to bring it up. But Peter says, so one of the men who accompanied us during all the time, so this is part of that second layer of disciples. We need one of them to be designated to join us. And what does he need to be? Somebody who was a witness to the resurrection. The strongest form of evidence or testimony you could give back then and today is an eyewitness. Somebody who eyewitnessed. Jill and I like to watch crime shows, and we watch The Mentalist, for instance, or other crime shows. The strongest, if there's a witness that witnessed the mob murder, they always try, the good guys are trying to protect them and the bad guys are trying to get to them. Why? Because an eyewitness is the strongest form of evidence. So, they need somebody who was a witness, an eyewitness to all this. And they, the group, put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. So, why do they give us all three names of Joseph? So there's like a Hebrew name, an Aramaic name, and a Latin name. But then Matthias, we only get the Hebrew name.
And spell the other ones?
Yeah, I guess. Had trouble spelling. They failed spelling, yes, right. I don't know. I really don't know why we get triple names for the one man, but only a singular name for the other one. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
So the apostles gambled.
Yes, but it wasn't considered gambling, because it's the act of God. It's God choosing. It's a way that God could reveal his will. They did it in the Old Testament as well. Now, how did they cast lots? There was a few different ways that they did it. They could actually draw straws, where you'd have straws of hay, and one or more would be broken off shorter or longer than the others, and you kind of hold them and pull one out. That was a way that they would cast lots. They did have dice. So could they have thrown dice? Yes, that's a possibility. A common way that they would cast lots is they would take two similar style, size and weight stones, round stones, about the same size, pretty close, and they would mark it. They'd put some mark on there, paint or, you know, grease or something. Mark one for one and mark the other for the other. Put them both in a jar. Shake the jar up, dump one out. Whichever one comes out, that's the one God chooses. And you can't claim favoritism. You can't say, well, you really wanted him, so you fudged it. You know, when you flipped the coin, Mr. Referee, at the football game, you somehow were able to do it so that it turned up the way you wanted for your team. No, you can't fake that. You know, you dump one of the rocks out, whichever one's there. You can't fake it. You can't fake a coin flip, right? The refs can't be in favor of one team or another, can they? I don't think so, unless you have a two-headed coin. All right, lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, so they became 12 again. All right, there we go. 10 minutes passed, finished Acts chapter 1. Questions? Comments?
Pastor?
Yeah?
I just read about the first voters meeting.
What's that?
The first voters meeting.
That's a good kind of joke, tongue-in-cheek, yes. That kind of was the first voters meeting, wasn't it?
You can bring that up on Sunday.
Yeah. All right. Questions, comments? All right, good. Well, thank you guys for coming. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.